All right, I'd like us to look this evening in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. A little phrase that says that these women are two covenants. Galatians 4, 24. The women, of course, are Hagar and Sarah. And Paul says that they are two covenants in an allegory. Now, of course, even to say that there are two covenants already is a figure of speech, isn't it? It's a metaphor. They're not really two covenants, but they represent two covenants, the two women. And you can follow it through. You can pick out all the words that go with Hagar. What are some of them? What are some of the terms that fit Hagar?
Slavery.
Flesh. Of course, Ishmael's involved there. What about Mount Arabia, Mount Sinai? These
He's
are
very sorry for her too.
Right, but in this allegory, Paul is not really putting her as a person, nor is he taking Sarah as a person. He's just taking them as symbols of something he's trying to say, isn't he? And together with Hagar, he is putting all these terms like slavery, though the Jerusalem which now is, he makes that in the same category with Hagar. Then with Sarah, he never mentions her name, but he uses the opposites, spirit, freedom. He uses the Jerusalem above. Those are types of terms that he puts with Sarah and Isaac, and over here, Ishmael and Hagar. Now my question tonight is, what two covenants did Paul have in mind in Galatians 4:24? What are the two covenants he had in mind that would picture what he's trying to say? I know which two women he has in mind. We know which two sons he has in mind.
One was the Ten Commandment covenant.
Now, that seems quite obvious, doesn't it? Because it says in verse 25, Mount Sinai is, verse 24, one indeed from Mount Sinai generating into slavery. Now, that seems to be connected much with Moses, the covenant that was established at Mount Sinai. That's generally called the Old Covenant. There's really only one place in the Bible that I know that the phrase Old Covenant occurs. It may be more, but only once that I know of in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians.
Did God make a covenant with Ishmael that he would be a father of many people?
There was a covenant with Ishmael, yes. Mm-hmm.
He was the father of the
Yes,
Arabs.
Yes. The Ishmaelites really, Ishmael was really, even more so than Esau, was the overall father of the Arab tribes. The Old Covenant, the only place I know of, is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, where it says, at the reading of the Old Covenant, it not being discovered that in Christ it's being nullified, that is, this veil, this covering. There Paul refers to the law that was given through Moses, in 2 Corinthians 3:14, as the Old Covenant. Now, somewhere along the line, people gave that phrase, that name, to the Hebrew Scriptures, didn't they? Genesis through Malachi is called the Old Testament, which is the translation of the same term, Old Covenant. Somewhere along the line, they gave that name to it, and the Greek scriptures, or the writings that were in the language, in the Greek language, are called the New Testament. Now, the new covenant is also a phrase. It's used, I think, more often than the phrase old covenant. My question back here in Galatians 4 is, could these two covenants be the old and the new covenants? Is that what Paul has in mind? That's generally the interpretation.
Covenant of grace.
I think you're getting closer to it when you say that. But I would say this, that most commentators and most people in Galatians chapter 4 will say, Paul is talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. Hagar is a picture of the old covenant, slavery, the law, and where you had to do this and you must not do that, and that sort of language. And then the new covenant is pictured, they say, by Sarah then, and she being the free woman, not a slave, and picturing the New Testament message, they will say. Well, I think that's unfortunate, because the New Testament message, or the message that's in the Greek scriptures, is not just one message. You have a number of messages. Some of it is entirely dealing with the period of indignation, or the troubles to come, like the book of Revelation, where it just deals with that entirely, almost exclusively, looking ahead a little bit to the millennium and somewhat to the new earth, but not very much. And so that is a little bit deceiving, I think, and I'd like us to consider these new covenants in a fresh way this evening, to see if we can't see another possibility of what was in Paul's mind. And I think if this possibility is right, we'll see how it fits in with Paul's message. This, I think, we need to be clear on. Whatever Paul means by the second covenant, the one that he refers to, in verse 28, now you, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. Let's call it the promise covenant. All covenants have a promise involved with them, but let's just call it that. Whatever it is, it has to be, like Dr. Carter mentioned, it has to be in accord with Paul's message. Because really that's the purpose of Galatians, isn't it? To just compare Paul's message with another message which he did not bring. And you have it all the way through the book of Galatians. You have those two things being brought up. We saw it last time when we took up the word faith. How in Paul's message, faith was everything. There was no sight, nothing there that would please the soul, but it was all to be taken by faith, based upon the faith of Christ. Well, you see the contrast he gives between flesh and spirit. The contrast he gives between here between Isaac and Ishmael, between freedom and slavery, and these sort of things. All the way through, there are two things. And the covenant of promise has to be a picture of Paul's message. That's what he's really trying to get at. That's what he's trying to bring out here. He's not teaching us the new covenant. He's teaching us that his message accords with a certain covenant that is in this place with Sarah and Isaac, and in this place with Jerusalem above, the promised celestial Jerusalem for Israel. All of this is in accord with those figures and those pictures. They all should be classified together in the allegory. I'd like us to go back to Genesis for a few minutes, and look at two other covenants. Two covenants in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. I think that it is very possible that Paul had these two covenants in mind when he mentions two covenants. He doesn't say the two covenants, so he isn't automatically talking about the old and the new. How many covenants are there in the Bible? I don't know either. There are many, many covenants. between God and men. Not just covenants between men and men, but many, many covenants from God. And many of them are figurative covenants in that they're really just promises. But they're more than a promise. When the word covenant is given to a promise, you see, a covenant's supposed to be two-sided, isn't it? You do this, and I'll do that. And we sign our names, or whatever. We agree to do it. And if one side breaks the covenant, then the covenant is broken. It's the end of the covenant. The other side is no longer obligated to that covenant. But you see, when it's used figuratively, it's a promise. God is the only one. I will do this. Period. That's the promise type covenants. And the word covenant is used because God obligates himself. I think that's important for us to see. We're not obligating him to do it. We're not saying anything about whether we're going to do this or that. He just says, I'm going to do this, and I'm obligating myself to do it, when he says it's a covenant. Now, Genesis 15 and verse 18 has the word covenant. Genesis 15 and verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, notice the idea there. That covenant was made on a certain day, wasn't it? That covenant was established on a certain day in Genesis 15. Now, later, Genesis 16 tells about Hagar and then Genesis 17 starts out, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and so forth. Now, I just want us to notice there that in Genesis 17, he says, I'm going to, I will do it. He's 99 years old. He's older than he was in Genesis 15. And so the covenant in Genesis 17 is not the same covenant of Genesis 15. Now, in the Companion Bible, which Dr. Bollinger prepared, I believe it's, yeah, he makes them both the same covenant, 15 and 17. Because the promise is about the same, what God says he's going to do. But the covenant is different because one was made in Genesis 15, and one says, I will make it in Genesis 17, and then he goes ahead and makes it, and he brings in circumcision, Genesis 17. He brings in circumcision. Genesis 17, you could say, is the circumcision covenant. Circumcision was a sign of that covenant, and it was required in as part of that covenant. Now let's go back to Genesis 15, and I want us to look at the whole chapter. I believe that this is the covenant that Paul had in mind to picture his message. Now, he could have used the new covenant, and I'm not saying absolutely he didn't, but since he's talking about Abraham, he's talking about Sarah and Hagar, seems to me that in his mind, he would be thinking of the two covenants that were established in those days, or two special covenants that were established in those days. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, Paul never teaches the covenant of Genesis 15. Remember that. But he's using some covenant, and I think it's this one, as an allegory, as a picture, a symbol of his message. Now, here is something already that pictures the message of grace. It starts out with a declaration from God, Fear not. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. That's the first word or statement made by God in this beautiful covenant of Genesis 15. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. And so also, Paul's message has in it the great truth of conciliation, of peace. And that's how we are brought into it, by seeing what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then second, he says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So the second point is protection, assurance, security. I am thy shield. And so again, that covenant is, notice how that covenant is a promise. That covenant is not I will be your shield if you do such and such. Just, I am your shield. And so, on believing, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of deliverance, aren't we? That's Paul's message. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of deliverance. We are safe under that seal. We cannot fall away from what God has sealed. Then the third thing, thy exceeding great reward. First, peace, second, security, third, glory, reward. The blessings that God has for us are in Him, and that's where we find them. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now, you don't see a great deal of faith in Abram here at this moment, do you? Just, he accepts what God has said, but it hasn't penetrated into him. God has just said, I'm your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward. Don't fear. And Abram shows his fear. What's going to happen? I don't have any children. And how can this be? All these things that you have said to me. Now I think, again, even there's a nice parallel with the message today, because many of us are weak in our faith, like Abram. Not having something set right in front of us that we can absolutely see, then sometimes we falter. Doesn't make any difference. God is still our Savior. God is still our protector. He's still our God. And so you have Abraham here. The human in Genesis 15 does not have a very big part. And that's important for the covenant of promise that Paul uses to picture his message. The human is kind of put down in Genesis 15. Now Genesis 17, the human has lots of part to play. Genesis 17, there's the act of circumcision itself, which must be done. And so the human acts, and the human part is brought to the fore, not in Genesis 15. Then in verse 4, Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Now, of course, this is before Ishmael and before Isaac, both. But God's promise was in reference to the son of Abram and Sarah. But here's the promise of an heir, and of course it is to Isaac. Now he brought him forth and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Now it doesn't say anything about Abram going out there and doing it, because we want to keep him in the background. What we want to see is that God was going to give him seed as the number of the stars. And so God is in the foreground, and what God is going to do is emphasized. And then we have that statement that Paul quotes a couple times, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now God says, that's right, what you did, Abram. You believed it. And I count that to you for righteousness. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give thee this land to inherit it. Even in the counting of righteousness, that's God's work. It's not Abram who makes himself righteous. In fact, that's probably one of the few things that Abram did in his life that we can actually see was fully and perfectly right. Most everything else Abram did, he's a great picture of faith. Well, when he takes Isaac, he was certainly right in all of that. But many times you see that he has weaknesses. But God counted it to him for righteousness. God says, you are what you did there was right and was the right thing. And I count it, I reckon it unto you for righteousness. And it's God's work that does it. Well, so in Paul's message. And so again, that covenant, this whole chapter, I believe, is the covenant. And God counting him righteous, God saying to Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Do not fear. You will have a seed. It will be as the stars of the heaven. Here he says, I brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. I did it. It wasn't you, Abram, who came from Ur of the Chaldees here. No, I brought you here. Now, Abram might have started out on his own, but if he is going to get there, and even if he's going to start out, it's got to be as a result of God's operations in Abraham. So he led him out. He protected him along the way. He gave him increase and so forth. He says in verse 8, Abram, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now here, perhaps, is a place where the covenant does not picture fully Paul's message. But we're going to see even this turns into a beautiful picture of the message of grace. But every time you have a figure of speech, and especially an allegory, every element of the original or the picture, the type, should not be brought over to the antitype. Not every element. Otherwise, what's the sense of having a type and an antitype, a picture and what it is picturing? You must only bring over those which are brought out in the scriptures themselves. And so if there's anything here that does not fit in with what Paul said, or it doesn't even refer anything to that sort of thing, then we have a right to leave it out. But let's go on here, and Abram does follow these instructions. The Lord said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now you do have Abram preparing this sacrifice, and it is these animals were slain, and he laid them evidently on an altar, one against the other, and he was protecting them. You notice in verse 11, there he was trying to do something. He was protecting these sacrifices that he has made, and he isn't quite sure what they're for, but he knows that it's some kind of a sign, and there's going to be some kind of sign. But it says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. I think that's the most significant thing about this whole sign. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. You see, he was trying to send the birds away from the sacrifice and do this and that, to protect the sacrifice, so he could see what the sign would be, and he got sleepy, and he went to sleep. He wasn't able to participate in the sign. The sign followed the fact that Abram went to sleep. Or at least he was so drowsy that all it was that he could see the sign occur. But he couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't participate in it. I think that's very significant. Because there, we're getting into a good parallel of what Paul is trying to bring out in the book of Galatians. 2. At Calvary, they gave him up, or nailed him to the tree. That was their part. But really, the sacrifice, the whole work, and the accomplishment out of the sacrifice was God's work. What was brought out of all of that, the fruit and the blessings, that was God's accomplishment. And so even when the disciples went to sleep, I think we have another picture, and we probably put that in the same kind of parallel, if you want to make an allegory there, which would work out fine. Now let's see, verse 14. That nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and I will judge, you see. I'm going to do it. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So there the Lord told them about many things that were coming for the nation that would come through him and Isaac his son, long before Isaac was born. And he had told them about how they'd be going down to Egypt and how he would bring them safely back. And it came to pass, now here's Abram, he's real sleepy, but he's aware of these things, but it is God showing them to him, that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now there was the sign. It was a sign from God. Abram had nothing to do with that burning there and the passing through the parts of that sacrifice. And God is showing how he was there, the exceeding great hire and protector, the shield, and the one whom they do not need to fear, because he is going to bring this nation safely through. And he's going to bring them into blessings. And I'm not sure of all the pictures that are involved in this sign, but I know that much of this of what is related to what God has just said. The Lord has just told Abram and is showing Abram the way that he is going to be with him and with that nation. And the sacrifice, of course, always points ahead to the sacrifice of Christ, and how that is really the basis of their protection. The nation of Israel was going to go through a great furnace, and yet there was going to be God's guidance and protection to them. Now, he says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and so forth. I'm giving it a covenant of promise. That certainly is a covenant of promise. And even the sign of that covenant of promise was an operation of God. Now let's go over to the 17th chapter of Genesis, where you have another covenant and the promise seems much the same. Genesis 17. When Abram... But the sign is different. That's the point. In Genesis 17, the sign is different. In Genesis 15, the sign was God's operation. Genesis 17, verse 1. We read that about him being 99 years old, and he makes this covenant. It says in verse 2. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, father of many nations. That's what that means. rather than just father of many, a father of of many nations, but of nations, and here of many nations. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now there's all promise. It's a covenant of promise. Now, and yet I don't think that Genesis 17 serves as a good picture of Paul's message, because now as we go on, verse 8, I will give thee unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an aeonian possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed, God said unto Abraham, yes, and thy seed after thee and their generations, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token or a sign of the covenant betwixt me and you. So here the sign of the covenant in Genesis 17 is man's operation. It's certainly an act of the flesh, involving the flesh. Circumcision is a great issue in the book of Galatians, circumcision itself. Circumcision is involved here with this covenant. Now, it could just as easily be that Paul has this in mind in Galatians 4, this covenant, because this is certainly in line also with Mount Sinai. It is in the same kind of spirit as you have in Mount Sinai. You have the law of something that man must do. And the Lord says right here in verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. So in this covenant, it certainly is in the same spirit or tone, same kind of language that you have in Exodus chapter 20, when you have the Ten Commandments. And you have the law given through Moses. Well, we don't need to go on with the 17th chapter of Genesis, but there you see the second covenant. Now, the interesting thing to me is, which of these is the old covenant? Genesis 15 is older than Genesis 17. If these are the two covenants that Paul had in mind, then he's thinking of the older covenant rather than the newer covenant. That's an interesting thing, too, about the scriptures, that the parallels to Paul's evangel are always prior to Moses. The things that he uses to picture his evangel are always before Moses. He uses Adam to picture the conciliation. He uses Abram to picture justification. And here, I think he even goes before circumcision. Before circumcision, to bring a covenant that will picture his message. Now, Jeremiah 31 is what is the new covenant, Israel's new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Now, I can see where it's possible to say, well, this is the parallel Paul is thinking of. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, you have it quoted and brought out. But I don't believe that this fits nearly as well as Genesis 15 to picture the message that Paul has for us today. But Jeremiah 31, let's just look at it. It's a promise covenant. It's a promise covenant. By that, it's a covenant where God says, I'm going to do this. And in Ezekiel, even, I think it's chapter 36, is it? Ezekiel, he tells them, I'm not doing this because of you. I'm doing it because of my name's sake. I'm doing it myself. You haven't been faithful, but I'm still going to do it. And I'm going to establish this, and it's going to be a new covenant. New in the sense that it is a replacement of the covenant given at Sinai. I'm not sure that they ever, that it replaces the covenant in Genesis 17. I know it doesn't replace the covenant in Genesis 15, because, of course, that has been under operation and is still continuing, that God is making a nation out of Abraham as the stars of the heaven. But it does replace the one of Exodus 20. Now, Jeremiah 31:31. Easy verse to remember, isn't it? Jeremiah 31:31 is the beginning of this great statement concerning God's future for Israel. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, we need to face that, that what God is saying, he means. This is a covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. This is a covenant with a certain people. And it's a promise that God makes to those people. And it's an obligation that God is putting on himself in regard to those people. Has God forgotten his people Israel? You read the book of Romans, that argument, that question comes up several times. Has he discarded them? Is he just going to let them never come in to the enjoyment of this covenant? No, because this is a promised covenant with the nation of Israel. Right there, I don't think, immediately, it doesn't serve to be a very good picture of Paul's message. Now, he does use that term, and he does use it as a picture in 2 Corinthians 3, but I'm just not really convinced he does in Galatians chapter 4. Because this is a literal covenant or a promise to the nation of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their forefathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Again, the house of Israel. After those days, again, another point, this covenant, also many people say, well, the new covenant is in operation today. But the new covenant in the promise is to be after the days that were being spoken of here in the context. Now, these days that Jeremiah is looking ahead to are the days of the great indignation, the great time of Jacob's trouble and sufferings. And it will be after those days, according to the context, I will put my law in their inward parts. Well, even then, say it has started with the day of Pentecost or something like that, that the new covenant started. Is this true? Has God put his law in the hearts of his people Israel, even, so that they keep it and do not fail? That's the covenant. That's the new covenant. That's the condition it will be when they are under the new covenant. They will have that law in their hearts, and they will have it so that it will be a protection to them. That law will be a help to them rather than a hindrance, as it has been. And he says, I will put my law in their heart and the inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, every man, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Well, even since Pentecost, we've had to have a lot of teaching, haven't we? And we have to teach our neighbors, and we have to teach ourselves. But not in that time. They won't need to teach anyone, because they'll know. Well, you may have signs of it, or intimations of it, during the Acts period, where they had gifts of knowledge, Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians, gifts of knowing things without being taught things. Well, that's the way it's going to be when that covenant is established, only in full measure, and they will know it without being taught. Saying, know the Lord, they won't have to say that, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That's a wonderful covenant established for the nation of Israel. And everything that's said here has to be fully and completely realized, because God puts the obligation on himself to do it. And he has already put that obligation on himself. Well, several reasons I don't think it's such a good parallel to Paul's message. One is that there's so much here about the law. Even though it's put on their hearts and they know it, and it's a spiritual enlightenment, it's still the law of Moses that they had before. And that is what is placed on there. And I don't think that Paul would use that as the picture of his message in Galatians, where he is struggling against those who want to bring in certain things from the law. But in particular, in Galatians, they wanted to bring in circumcision. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Lo, I, Paul, am saying to you that if you should be circumcising, Christ shall benefit you nothing. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 11. Lo, with what size letters I write to you with my own hand. Whoever are wanting to put on a fair face in flesh, these are compelling you to circumcise, only that you may not be persecuted for the cross. They may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And then he talks about circumcision in the next few verses too. He calls the message of Peter the evangel of the circumcision. Circumcision was such an important thing in that message. That covenant was not a good picture of Paul's message. The matter of circumcision, he wanted to be taken out because it seems to me Genesis 17, the spirit there, is parallel with what these people were trying to do. These Judaizers were trying to do. Man taking a part in the promise. But the promise in Paul's message is all of God. And the fulfillment of the promise is all of God. Jim and I stopped down at Fuller Bookstore this afternoon, and I noticed a book there, and it was all about Galatians. And it was saying that Galatians was to be answering the Gnosticism, the Gnostics, the G-N-O-S-T-I-C, that movement, which was a kind of a pagan outlook. I still am convinced that the trouble in the book of Galatians was not that. The trouble in the book of Galatians was bringing in the message of the law, the message of circumcision. Trouble in the book of Galatians, or the people in Galatia, was that they were trying to make a part, a human part, in fulfilling the promise of justification and life that we have in Christ. So Paul quotes that we are justified by the faith of Christ. He says, with Christ have I been crucified, and I am living no longer I, but living in me is Christ. It was all of Christ, and the whole basis of his message was the work of Christ. And I think that the covenant in Genesis 15 is most beautifully illustrates the message that Paul brought. It's as though we're put aside like Abraham was, and we just gaze at the work that God accomplishes and accept his work. That's the kind of covenant that we've been put under, and God has obligated himself to bring all the promises to fruition.
Second Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now on coming to Troas, for the evangel of Christ and a door being opened for me in the Lord, I have no ease in my spirit at my not finding Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I came away into Macedonia. We know later on from the letter that he did find Titus, or Titus came to him when he was in Macedonia. So before he wrote this letter, he did get together with Titus, but he's referring to a previous trip that he'd gone to Troas and had expected Titus there. Now, verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always gives us a triumph in Christ and is manifesting the odor of his knowledge through us in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God in those who are being saved and in those who are perishing. To these indeed an odor of death for death, yet to those an odor of life for life. And for this, who is competent? For we are not as the majority who are peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, in Christ are we speaking. This passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is well known, especially about the triumphal procession that is described from verses 14 on. Paul is using the picture of the Roman processions when a triumphal general came home from the war and would travel down the streets of Rome, and his troops with him, and the captives, and all along the route there would be incense being spread into the air as part of the procession. I'm sure there were other things in the procession which Paul does not refer to, but those particular are in view here: the incense, the captives, the troops, and the general, and of course everyone alongside, seeing this procession as it comes in victory. But we need to note, before we get into the picture, what he says in verses 12 and 13. As he comes to Troas, and he has no ease in his spirit. Paul is uncomfortable. He's disturbed. When he came to Troas, he expected to see Titus. He was anxious to see Titus. You might remember why. That he had sent Titus to Corinth from Ephesus, and had sent Titus on a special mission to find out how the Corinthians were getting along and seeing if they have come through this problem that they were having with the divisions, and also with that one sinning man especially. And Titus was going to report back to Paul, and he was very anxious to see him. And as he came here to Troas, which is in what is now Turkey, or at that time Asia, as he got to that port city, he expected to see Titus, and he wasn't there. How it disturbed him. Now this is very important for us to see, because we must understand under what circumstances the victory and the triumphal march is experienced for Paul. He takes part here in a triumph. But you notice the circumstances. His spirit has no ease, and he is disturbed. Then we also noticed that a door was open for the evangel of Christ while he was there in Troas. What he expected to find, he didn't find. He expected to find Titus, That was his reason for going there. It was a natural meeting place for Titus to come from Corinth and go to this port. But he didn't find Titus. He didn't find what he expected. He didn't find what he wanted and desired. But he did find something that was very wonderful. And that was an open door in the Lord. And so he was able to bring the evangel there in Troas and herald the message of God's grace. And so with that background, we see verse 14, now thanks be to God. Paul has just been listing all the troubles he's been having. His concern over the Corinthians, so that he has been greatly anxious and worried about them. And then you remember his experience in Ephesus, where he almost died or was killed by dangers there. And then in Troas again, not finding Titus. It's just like one thing piled upon the other, so discouraging and deflating to Paul. And yet now he says, now thanks be to God, who always gives us a triumph in Christ. And so even then, in the midst of all these things, he found that he really was being given a triumph, or being led in triumph. This is one place, perhaps, where the King James Version gets the thought a little bit more clearly. You notice the word gives is light face in verse 14. We could say who always leads us in triumph, as the King James says. At this point, that might be more accurate for the picture, because you see, it is not our triumph. It is a triumph that is given to us, but he leads the triumph, or the victory. That is, Christ is the conquering one, the victorious one. In fact, in this picture, I can't really even see that Paul is thinking about other troops coming back victorious with the general. But there's only one who really is the conquering one here. The rest are all in the procession. We're invited into the procession and part of this victory. That is, if we are like Paul, we can be enjoying the triumph of this victory by our readiness to share the evangel of Christ, to take advantage of the open doors, and to manifest the odor of God's knowledge in every place, and be a fragrance of Christ to God, and not peddle the word of God, but speak sincerely in the sight of God in Christ Jesus. Now, with that approach to life, with that approach to our experience and our daily living, that we are sharing the good news of God's grace in our words and our deeds, in any way that God opens up the way for us, ready to do this, Paul says that's a triumph, and so we are led by God, or given by God, the privilege of having a part in this victorious march that he describes. So the door was open, and Paul was part of a triumphal procession. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he also refers to the victory of Christ as it is given to us, or as we share in it. This is grace that we can share in it. That's why Paul says, thanks be to God for this. Thanks be to God. It's not something that I have done, or Paul had done, any of us have done, that we can march in such a victorious procession, the heralding of the good news of Christ. But it is a gift of God. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. Now whenever this corruptible should be putting on incorruption, and this mortal should be putting on immortality, then shall come to pass the word which is written, swallowed up was death by victory. Now we know that death has been dealt a mortal blow, but death is still alive. Death still operates. It is to be swallowed up when the mortal puts on immortality. when the corruption puts on incorruption. Then swallowed up was death by victory. Where, O death, is your victory? It's gone, you see. Where, O death, is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, yet the power of sin is the law. Now thanks be to God. Again, Paul saying the same thing as in 2 Corinthians 2. Now thanks be to God, who is giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it hasn't swallowed up death entirely in her life. That's why perhaps Paul uses the present tense here. God is giving us the victory. And so, as the earnest of the Spirit operates in our hearts and lives, there is more and more a victory over the works of death in our lives. But until God gives us the transformed body and we are caught up to be with our Lord and conformed to the image of His Son, not until then is death entirely swallowed and the victory fully gained. But Paul is talking about daily victory, about a triumphal march, how that we can be participating in this day by day, minute by minute. And so, in 2 Corinthians, he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in victory, in a triumph, or gives us a triumph in Christ. We are given, then, a place in this procession, especially if we're like Paul, and we follow in these things which he lists here. These are the triumph. These are the ways that we experience the victory. Verse 14, manifesting the odor of his knowledge through us. God manifesting the odor of his knowledge through us. That's how we get to be in this procession. We're like those incense bearers. We're like those that came along in the procession spreading the incense, the sweet savors. Now, of course, to the captives, to those who were captured, the incense was not sweet because it showed their humiliation. It maybe even indicated that they were going to be executed, especially if they were important captives. Perhaps they would become slaves. We don't know, but it was not a sweet experience to them. But we are like the incense bearers, manifesting the odor of God's knowledge in every place, and God does it through us. That's, we are Christ's ambassadors. We have that in 2 Corinthians. We are the ambassadors of Christ. We bring a message. We show forth. We live a message and speak a message in front of the world. It's a message of grace and a message of peace. Those are the primary words that are built around the work of Christ, the results of his work, grace or joy and peace in our lives. So the odor of God's knowledge, or the knowledge of God, this is a wonderful thing. Paul refers to this three times in 2 Corinthians, the knowledge of God. We spoke about that somewhat in Sunday school, about knowledge not being the same as understanding, and that's true, or realization. But we must begin with the knowledge. And as the knowledge penetrates, and as we grasp it, and even experience it, if you wish to use that word, because that's the way it is, you become acquainted with the truth in reality, then it becomes an understanding. But let's notice these three places where Paul speaks of the knowledge of God. This is a great privilege that we have, that we can be manifesting the knowledge of God. People don't know God. The world doesn't know God. It says, knowing God, not as God do they glorify or thank him. But they don't know the God even that we learn through Christ, that we become acquainted with. And let's see what Paul says here about the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And I start at 5. For we are not heralding ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, yet ourselves your slaves because of Jesus. For the God who says that out of darkness light shall be shining is he who shines in our hearts with a view to the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now Paul is talking about the evangel, isn't he, in verse 3. Our evangel. It reveals or illuminates the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that is what God longs to display to his creatures. What he really is, what he really is like, that he is God of love, that he is a God of righteousness, that he is a God of grace, that he is a God of peace, of all goodness and righteousness. It's all in God. Now we see this in the face of Jesus Christ, especially as we consider the cross and his obedience even unto that shameful death. Then we begin to see God. We begin to grow in knowledge of God as we apprehend what Christ has done for us. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to begin at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful to God toward the pulling down of bulwarks, pulling down reckonings, and every height elevating itself against the knowledge of God. Now you'll find that all the way through your life, I'm sure, just as I find it so, that there are bulwarks constantly being erected against the knowledge of God. All kinds of bulwarks, walls that are being built up. But the weapons of our warfare, that is, if we want to refer to Ephesians 6, that is, the message that has been given to us, the faith, the grace, the peace, these are our weapons. The sword of the Spirit, which is a declaration of God, these are powerful toward the pulling down of these bulwarks, of these divisions that keep us, block our sight and our hearts from apprehending the knowledge of God, and leading into captivity every apprehension into the obedience of Christ. That's a marvelous section, and we'll want to get to that someday. Look at the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. So we have here this triumph, that we are able to display truth about God, live the truth about God, speak the truth about God. So many lies said about God. It's not an incense, but it's a fragrant odor if it's the truth about God to those who believe. Now to those who do not believe, Paul says it's an odor of death for death, because it kind of is deadening to them. The word of the cross is stupidity to those who are perishing. They just say it's foolishness. They don't see any power in it. They don't see any invigoration in the knowledge of God, and so they are perishing for the eons. But we are manifesting the odor of God's knowledge, and what a privilege to be able to do that as we walk along in our lives.